Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now Yahweh said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" And Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of Yahweh, your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for every tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." So when the Lord set out from their tents, when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood, rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarephath. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. May He bless it to our hearing this day. There were a few of us who went to Cove McCoy this year. And when we did, we were blessed to hear from Nehemiah, either C.J. Williams or Wade Mann, teach us about biblical focus in a distracting world. Biblical focus in a distracting world. And it's interesting because that is a theme that is very relevant to our text today. Our text will be from verses 1 through 6, really the preparation to cross the Jordan River. And in that conference, when we speak about a distracting world, it's always helpful to define our terms. So what does it mean to distract? Well, to distract means to draw attention away from an original source. Draw attention away from an original source. And maybe to a secondary source, but always away from an original source. Think about the things that are distracting in this world for you. Maybe it's entertainment. things that are pleasurable. Maybe it's recreation or vacation. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's fear or anxiety or stress. Maybe it's other people. Other people's weaknesses, other people's strengths and gifts, other people's belongings, other people's business. What's distracting to you? Well, there's one thing that sums up that we can look to that really is the primary source of distraction for you. The one thing that you just cannot get away from. Yourself. You are the most distracting thing in your life. Because you compare and you contrast and you think about all those things I just mentioned in relationship to you. In fact, we could say that you are obsessed with yourself. I could say, I'm obsessed with myself. I shouldn't do it with a smile, though. I'm obsessed with myself. The reality is that you think too highly of yourself. And maybe you think, I don't think too highly of myself. I actually have a very low view of myself. I don't like myself at all. That's still being distracted by yourself. Because what it is you have an expectation of what you should be and who you should be, and you don't meet that requirement or that standard, and you're distracted by that. You're obsessed by that. Everyone is obsessed with himself. Self, self, self. And as good Christians, we know, right, that God did not save me from my sin because of who I am, because of what I've done. I know that is the right answer. I know that's the catechism answer or something like that. It's definitely the biblical answer. And yet, is not the temptation of our lives to think that God loves us or that He somehow chose us or elected us or brought us into salvation because of who we might be someday. Because of what we might accomplish someday with this great gift of salvation. We still base it upon us. That's the temptation. We have dreams and grandeur of what we will do. And Israel, in this text, is tempted with the very same thing. They're about to cross into this land that God gave them. But God told them, I didn't choose you because of how big you were, because of your ability, because of your goodness and your truth and your beauty. No, in fact, I chose you because you were the least. And they needed mental preparation then for what they were about to do. They needed mental preparation because they were about to conquer a land, and really it was done by the strong arm of God. It was not because of them. And when they would conquer that land, they would need something to later look back on and say, oh yeah, that wasn't us, was it? It was really the strong arm of the Lord. So they needed now mental preparation. They needed to stop and consider. And this is in an age when there is no internet, there is no Facebook, there is no texting. They still had to stop and consider. How much more do we? And so, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to stop and we're going to consider with Israel. Consider your need of Yahweh's power. Consider your need of Yahweh's presence. Consider your need of Yahweh's purity. So first, consider your need for Yahweh's power. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp. You have to ask this question when you get to this passage. It's not an obvious question, though. It doesn't jump right out at you, and this is the question. Why would they move the whole camp 8 miles from Shittim to the Jordan and then stop for 3 days? Why wouldn't they just move 8 miles and just keep going? Why are we going to stop here? And why, okay, maybe it's 8 miles is long on foot. We're talking about millions of people here. Maybe, you know, okay, we'll go there and then the next day we'll go across. No, 3 days they sit there and they look at this river. Why? And as you notice in verse 15, in the midst of stacking description upon description upon description to build drama, it's like the height of drama in verse 15 where it says, "For the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest." In other words, this is an overflowing river. This is not a stream. This is not a trickle. Mark Twain tried to diminish the Jordan River when he said this. Well, this is a quote, actually. Mark Twain, who visited the region in the 19th century, wrote that many streets in the United States were double the Jordan's width. Nevertheless, in the early 20th century, the Australian Army had to erect a 20-meter-long bridge to cross the expanse. This is not a small width river. In fact, during the flood seasons, there were places, conservative estimates is that you have a 2,000-foot width. And in some places, it would be actually a mile in width. That's the Jordan River. What's the point? This is impossible. That's what God wants them to think about. This is impossible. How are we going to get across this thing? Why don't we just go around the Dead Sea and come up from the south and try and take the land from the south? Well, some commentators will talk about military strategy, and so if you're going to come up from the bottom, then basically the North will send all their reinforcements, and how are you going to, you just basically bottleneck your whole approach and you'll never get in there. But no, God has another plan. It's more glorious than strategy. It's God's strategy. He wants to bring them to the place where they look and they see and they say, this is impossible. He doesn't want to discourage them, but he wants them to see the challenge that's actually in front of them. And more importantly, he wants to remind them of the power of Jesus. You remember in the Red Sea, all the way back in Exodus chapter 14. And in that Red Sea, what's going on? They're fleeing. It's nighttime. Their enemies are behind them. And there's Jesus standing between the people and his enemies, and they're blocking them off while God does what? He separates the Red Sea so they can all walk through it. Their enemies are behind them. And they get through, and then God destroys the enemy. But here, this is something completely different. There's no enemy behind them. No, in fact, there's an enemy in front of them. They're going to cross the sea, and they're going to go into enemy territory. They need mental preparation. We love stories about impossibilities being overcome. I mean, good plot lines are made surrounding impossibilities being overcome. But we hate personally facing impossibilities. We hate challenges. We hate trials. We love the stories, but we hate when it's our story. And some of it we should hate. But some of it we're discouraged by because we lack perspective. We don't understand why God is bringing this trial before us. What did we do to deserve it? What does God want me to learn from this particular trial? We don't understand how God can use this for our good. And instead, we do what? We ignore the trial. We try to live our lives around the trial. We even seek to escape the trial. What are you escaping into? What are you, not simply fleeing from, but what are you escaping into? What do you use to delude yourself so that you don't have to face the challenges in your life? Work? Entertainment? Sleep? Drugs and alcohol? We all do it. We all seek to escape our trials. And think about when people come up to you and they say, "Hey, how are you doing? What's one of the most, I mean, we say good, we say well, but one of the most often answers that you will hear, and maybe it comes out of your own mouth, is, "Oh, I'm really busy. I'm really busy right now. I got this and this going on." Well, why are you so busy? I mean, look, you have responsibilities and duties, and I'm not trying to deal with those things, but I would venture a guess that we want to be busy, that we want to be distracted, that we don't want to have to face ourselves, to consider that which is most distracting to us, and that is ourselves. It's easier to ignore the impossibilities and the trials of your life. But here's the thing, if you ignore the impossibilities of your life, then you miss perspective on the power of Jesus. If you will not pay attention to the trials and the things that are challenging you, then you also forget how great and how big your Savior is. And Jesus Christ is a Savior that we need. Not the Savior that we need so that we can get some cloud real estate with wings and harps. In other words, He didn't just save us for heaven. He saved us for right now. The trials and the challenges and the impossibilities that we face, even right now. If our greatest distraction is us, then He saves us even from us right now. So we need to be carried to our trials. We need to be carried to our Jordan rivers in order to gain perspective. We need to meditate on the impossibility of situations in our lives. We need to ask, how did we get here? Why is this happening? Did I somehow cause or encourage or invite this trial into my life? And then we need to meditate on Jesus and His gospel. Why did Christ bring this before me? Is there something in my life that God wants me to change? What does God call me to do here? How did Jesus in His humanity face this particular trial? What does faith call me to here? What am I to believe about God in this trial? God delights in getting us through trials that seem impossible. He loves to do that because He gets glory. In fact, that's what they're doing here, is they're going to cross or pass through this Jordan River. You know, the idea of passing through or crossing something is actually used 23 times in chapters 3 and 4 of this book. Now, you might say, that's not so surprising. Chapters 3 and 4 about crossing the Jordan River. Of course, it's going to come up many times. Right? But actually, the word is used more frequently in the entire book of Joshua than in any other book. Take those 23 times and put them on a shelf for a minute. Joshua will find that word 22 more times in this book. To cross, to pass through trial. Why? Because He doesn't just cause Israel to pass through this physical obstacle, but many spiritual obstacles. And He causes us to do the same. That's one way of looking at this book, Joshua, is that this is a book about God carrying us through our trials. More than it is about war. I'm not telling you that what we're supposed to do is be passively carried through our trials. We're supposed to just sit and wait for God to carry us through. What I'm telling you is that we need to be focused and gain perspective in regards to our trials. And they were supposed to think about this. Here Israel was supposed to sit and think about, we forfeited the land of Eden. We forfeited the picture of our home in God, a place of our communion with God. We gave it up by our sin and our rebellion. But God restored to us a home. God restored to us a home, and that's actually pictured by Him giving us this land, which means that our communion with Him is restored. But there are difficult obstacles that have to be conquered, that we have to go through, that only Yahweh can do, so that we can receive the blessings and benefits of our communion with Him. And so, we need a new perspective. That's part of the point of what I'm saying here. We need a new perspective. And how does God give us a new perspective? How did He give Israel a new perspective? He gave them an object for their perspective. Look again at verses 3 and 4. They commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." So as an object of their perspective, God called them to consider their need for Yahweh's presence. God would have them look at Him. And if we're impressed by the fact that cross over or pass through is mentioned 23 times, we should equally be impressed by the fact that the ark is mentioned 17 times in chapters 3 and 4. Just in those two chapters. See, this is not... Well, let me say one more thing about this. You notice how it says here, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God, and the priest carrying it, you shall set out from your place. Meaning, that at that point, when you see them, then you're going to pick up and you're going to move all your stuff. Do you know how far 2,000 cubits is? Cubit equals, it's basically from, you know, this is how they used measurements back then. It's from the fingertip to right about the elbow. It's a foot and a half, basically, on a man. So, that's 3,000 feet. Teenage boys and men, maybe some ladies. That's 10 football fields. 10 football fields. And people think, you know, this is about God's holiness. That is not what this is about. Did you know that when the Ark of the Covenant was being carried by the priests, you'd have three of the tribes in the front, three on each side, and three in the back? They traveled with this ark. Yeah, they could not touch it. That was holiness. But here, this is not about holiness. This is about perspective. Because you can't line up millions of people and the people in the back get to see what's going on. No, they don't line up this way. They line out. So that everyone gets a glimpse of what's going on at this one central point. That's what's going on here. We're talking about just over half a mile in length. You could actually see half a mile down the road in a big field. In Numbers 26:51, I keep referring to this idea of millions of people. In Numbers 26:51, it actually gives us a number of the soldiers that will go in and fight. 601,730. There's an exact number. And with that, think of the women, think of the children, and you're talking where between 1.8 to 2.5 plus million people are going to go into this land. Those people need some perspective. And so what are they supposed to see? They're supposed to see this. Yahweh is going to go before them. They're supposed to see in all the midst of the flooded Jordan River that there's this one place that Yahweh goes in and the passage opens up. And He's the one doing it. That's why we read Deuteronomy 31. I ask you to pay attention to the place where it talks about the Lord doing something. In verse 3, Yahweh your God will cross ahead of you. He will destroy the nations before you. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as Yahweh spoke it. Verse 4, Yahweh will do to them just as He did to Sihon and Og. Verse 5, Yahweh will deliver them up before you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. For Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. He is the object of their perspective. Well, what is the Ark of the Covenant? I'm tempted to say, come back next evening as we look at it in the tabernacle. But I know all of you can't make it. So, let me just give you a summary. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box. It was a wooden box that was gold-plated both inside and outside. It could not be touched. It did have poles that went through it so the priest could carry it. And it had a lid on it. What was on that lid? It was the mercy seat of God. Two cherubim on each side that covered it. There were things inside of this box, the Ark of the Covenant. It had the golden bowl of manna. It had the Aaron's rod that budded. And it had two copies of the Ten Commandments. It talks about the two tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments are written on both of those. One for the people, one for God. If I say anything else, I'll give away what I'll say then. So I won't say anything else, but I will say this. Exodus 25:22 tells us the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. There I, the Lord, will meet you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. What is the Ark of the Covenant? It's God's presence. It's a visual representation of, I am with you always. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And that's significant in two ways. Because number one, it tells us that we are to remember that God keeps His covenant. He promised He'd be with us. And look, He gave us a golden plated box to remind us that. But secondly, this is the God who lives among us. He tabernacles among us. He dwells among us. What's that sound like? This is a prefigure of incarnation. God would come and dwell with us. And we have the reality. Because we're on this side of the cross. We don't need a box to carry around anymore. Just like Scott was saying, if all you see is this room and these windows and these pews and this pulpit and these people, and you think that's all that's going on here, you don't have perspective of reality. Because there is a worship service that's going on in heaven continually and eternally. And once a week, we get to be brought into that. That's the reality. But unfortunately, we are more amazed at the copy. I would say we're distracted by the copy. We'd rather look at the copy. We'd rather study the Ark of the Covenant than Jesus Christ. We'd rather have the burning bush than the written Word of God. And apart from that, More tempting than that is that we often live by the reality of television and news more than we live by the reality of the Word of God. Think about a father who goes off to war, and before he leaves, he gives his son a picture of him. He says, "Here, I want you to hold this with you so that you know that, not that I'm with you, but you know that I'm thinking of you all the time, and this will give you a representation of me until I return." Think how great it would be when the father returns. Think how devastating it would be if the son cared more about that picture than he did about the actual presence of his father. If he had more affection stirred up by this picture than by the words and the affections of his father. And that's the temptation that we have as Christians. The Ark of God was a declaration we get to share in the victory of God. Think of Jesus Christ, who better than this box, didn't just simply enter the Jordan River, he entered into our very trials, into our very impossibilities. Jesus Christ, who not only entered into our life, but entered into our death, so that we could be carried through death into life. That is our Savior. That's who we serve. And we need to combat the distractions of our life with the reality of the cross and the crown of Jesus Christ. That's the means to our own transformation. Which brings me to my third point. That we need not only a new perspective, that we also have an object of our perspective, and that we need a certain quality to our perspective. Verses 5 and 6. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. It's interesting, this call here to sanctify themselves, to consecrate themselves. Why were they to sanctify themselves? They were to prepare themselves to see the work of Yahweh. What did this entail, this idea of sanctifying themselves? We get from other portions of Scripture that they had outward duties that were intended to promote spiritual awareness. Outward duties to promote spiritual awareness. They were to clean their clothes. They were to wash their clothes. They were to clean themselves. Why? Because they were looking at the fact that they themselves needed to be clean. And therefore they were to forsake all of the things that made them dirty and filthy and unclean. They were to abstain from food. They were to abstain from marital intimacy. Why? Because they were to be reminding themselves that they were to forsake themselves, to humble themselves, and to give up the things that God had given them that were good in this life as a way of humbling themselves. They were to partake in prayer and meditation upon God's Word. Why? Because this is what they needed to examine themselves spiritually. This is a way of peering into their own heart. And I want to be clear that they're not doing this to make a deal with God. "God, if we sanctify ourselves, then will you carry us through this Jordan River?" No. No, this was a means of grace. This was a means of growth. This was not deal-making, but self-denying discipleship. They needed to consider their own need of Yahweh and His holiness. He was not giving them this land so that they could redeem the Canaanite culture. He was giving them this land because He was calling them to be a holy nation, a city of justice and mercy, a kingdom of God in the earth. What's that sound like? It's the church. He's calling them to be the church. But we don't really see this kind of consecrating ourselves, this idea of sanctifying ourselves as a means of grace. It's rare to see that. When's the last time you've seen people fasting? When's the last time you've seen people take a dedicated day, a whole time, and just use it as a means of humbling themselves and forsaking all that they have before God? In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21 talks about of religious worship. In talking about the different elements of worship, reading the Word and praying and preaching the Word and singing psalms and other things, it also mentions solemn fastings. And if you were to go to the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, it actually has a whole section on what public solemn fasting looks like. Hear why we would do this. When some great and notable judgment is either inflicted upon a people or apparently imminent, or by some extraordinary provocations notoriously deserved, or also when some special blessing is to be sought and obtained, public solemn fasting, which is to continue the whole day, is a duty that God expects from that nation or people. Do you know that part of the covenant or heritage is to have an annual day of prayer and fasting and repentance, along with an annual day of thanksgiving? Both of these things were, these days were means of grace. They were extra. They were not just the Sabbath day, but they were like the Sabbath day. That was part of our heritage. We used to do that for years. When's the last time you saw anything like that? The Pacific Coast Presbytery recently had their 100th anniversary as a presbytery. Did you know that? I believe it was 2 years ago. Now, and what they noted in looking at the 100th anniversary is that while the population of all the cities where their churches are grew tenfold, their membership looked almost exactly the same in numbers to 100 years ago. You know what they said? We need to seek God's face. We need to repent and ask, why has God withheld growth from us? And so what did they do? The presbytery called a day of solemn fasting. A 24-hour period of solemn fasting. They had 2 weeks of preaching on fasting in preparation for this day. Think about that. What's amazing is that in a day where we eat cake to celebrate things like 100th anniversary, they humble themselves before the Lord. God would give us grace. Sorry. That we would mix our thanksgiving with humility and self-denial. That's the Lord's doing, not ours. He doesn't need us. God does not need us. What's amazing that is He includes us and we get to be a part of the wonders that Yahweh is doing in this world. Do we prepare for the wonders of Yahweh? You know, I remember I was still a student and Jason and I would talk about things that are going on in Kokomo. This was way before I was even candidating here. I was so encouraged that he had this vision and called the congregation to daily evening prayer. To give up. To deny yourself of some evening of entertainment or recreation and come into the house of God and to pray as a community. We need that. We need to sanctify ourselves before the Lord. not because we're doing something for Him, but because of what He's done for us. You know why we're so distracted? Because we don't think upon God. We're so distracted because we won't humble ourselves and take the time to think about the Lord and His marvelous doings. Jesus wants us to pursue a special blessing from the Lord's hand. I mean, there's a community of zombies out here. Walking dead. Who need the cure of the gospel. And one of the means to revival is the solemn day of fasting. Well, in a world of distraction, what we need to be conscious of is our Father's mercy and plan for us. His mercy to face our trials. We need to be conscious of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has accomplished for us, so we would be comforted in the midst of our challenges. And we need to be conscious of the help of the Spirit of God, applying the blessings and the benefits of Christ. We need that most in our trials, in order to strengthen and equip us for our trials. In closing, I want you to think about this. What are you always conscious of? What's the one thing you're always aware of at all times? Light? No. You're only conscious of light when it's dark. Food? Drink? No. You're only conscious of food or drink when you're hungry or thirsty. Maybe the air that you breathe. Nope. You're only conscious of breathing when you can't breathe. Maybe you're conscious of others. Nope. Only when you're alone. But you're always conscious and aware of yourself. Always. Except when you're infatuated with another person. Remember that time that you just so, I want to say in love, but it's not always that. When you're so infatuated with another person, you can't stop thinking about them. You say, what would I do if they were here right now? What would they say? What would they think? What would they want to do? You experience that? We are to be infatuated with Jesus Christ and to be asking, what is He think about this? What would He say about this? What would He want to do here, want me to do here? We are to live our lives in constant and conscious awareness of Jesus Christ. We are to always consider Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word of grace and for Your power of grace, that in the midst of distractions in this life, in the midst of so many things seeking to rip us apart from our original attention, You bring us back to You. You gather us as Your people. You let us hear Your word. Not my words, but Your word, Your Spirit working in each person here, bringing to their mind, to their consciousness, what You would have them. Thank You, Lord, for this means of grace. Diminish, cast away anything that was said today that would be harmful, hurtful, untrue. Cause Your people to reflect upon and to hear Your voice. Give to us grace that we would be conscious and aware continually of You. We ask it in Christ's name.